thanks for joining us today as we finish the last week of our series of People After God. I want to kick it off this way. Roman, our son, 7-year-old, he's on a soccer team, and really at their age, for your team to be good, it doesn't take a lot, especially it's like trying to get their kids to like pay attention or whatever. And so really it's like if you do a couple of good things, like you can win every game. Like at their age, when the ball goes out of bounds, they don't throw it in, they kick it in. But if you go quickly and just like kick the ball in, every time the ball goes out of bounds, half the kids like, that's good, I like pick my nose break, that sort of thing. So if you go quick, the kids aren't ready, like you can go score a goal. That's one thing. Other thing is like when you're on defense and the ball's on your half, like never kick the ball in the middle of the field. Like as long as you just like kick it forward and not in the middle of the field so they can't like have like a breakaway goal because it can happen a lot, you'll be fine. And what's so it's funny is like you can have a kid who's really good and like whenever they get the ball, they go down there and score. But if the rest of their team is like taking their time, kicking it like backwards, like you'll lose. And so there's not a lot of stuff you have to do. There's like a few things. But at his age, if you had a group of average kids that are just paying attention and do a couple of things collectively together, they can actually win. They do it together. And today we're finishing our series of People After God. What we have been doing up until this point is looking at different stories of individuals in the Bible, what they were doing, what they were going through, and how they were faithful, and seeing how we could apply it to our life. Today, what we're going to do is not from an individual perspective, but collectively. Like, what does it look like collectively to be a people pursuing the Lord together? That's what we're going to look at this morning. What does it look like to be a people after God collectively? And we're going to do it from a somewhat well-known story, but also easily misunderstood story. So today, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, we have black ones on the back of the table. And if you don't own one, you can actually take one of those home. We have page 75 if you're in one of our Bibles. Exodus 32, before we get in, this is the story of the golden calf. Let me really quickly give you, kind of like catch you up to where we are in Exodus so that we can better understand what is actually going on in the story. When you get to Exodus 32, it's the story of how God, in his grace and his mercy, not because Israel was amazing or anything like that, he rescues them out of 400 years of bondage and slavery in Israel. So they did the 10 plagues, they get rescued, he's saved them through the Red Sea. They've already been attacked by the Amalekites while they're wandering through the desert, and God protected them and they won the battle. And so God has done like this amazing thing time and time and time and time again. Then you get to Exodus 24, you get the 10 commandments, you get the people covenanting with God, that because God has rescued them and loved them, they say, God, we want to like follow you, we want to do what you said. And so in Exodus 24, you get Moses and he goes up on Mount Sinai. Now, as readers, we are told that he was going to be up there for 40 days. The people were not told that. And so Moses, by the time we get to Exodus 32, it's about the end of those 40 days, and the people are kind of starting to freak out. They don't know where Moses has gone. They've gotten impatient. They've also kind of gotten scared. We're like out here in the middle of nowhere, and our leader, who God has used to do all these amazing things, he's been gone for over a month, and he's never been gone for any length of time, especially not this long, and we don't know if he's even coming back. And so there's a lot of fear, there's a lot of uncertainty, they're without their leader and their gods, like the gods that they worshipped in Egypt, the way that they had always done things, like they don't have those gods anymore, and so like they don't know what to do. But the context is, again, just remember, 40 days prior to this event, they have covenanted with God, they've gotten the Ten Commandments, so like, God, we are with you. And only about a month later, they're already kind of like, man, we're not sure this is going to work out. So with that story in context, we'll pick up the story, Exodus 32, starting in verse 1, it says this. When the people saw that Moses, who was their leader, delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So Aaron is Moses' brother. He's kind of like second in command. And so when Moses is gone, they're going to him. And they gathered around him. Now, for us, that kind of seems like maybe they're just trying to figure out what to do. What's really going on there is there's hostility. They're like, hey, this is not the way. This is not what we really thought was going to happen. It's not what we signed up for. Moses isn't here. I mean, you need to figure, we got to do something about this because this is not okay. So there's probably some like pressure, some hostility to like, we're gonna do something about this. That doesn't make what Aaron does okay, but it's more than just like, hey, let's collectively get together and what do you want to do, Aaron? They're probably like telling Aaron, man, here's what we think we should do. Again, Moses had been on Mount Sinai for 40 days, and if you read the Bible, reread the Bible, what you know is that 40, the number 40 is often a sign of testing. So 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus, before he started his earthly ministry, prayed and fasted for 40 days before his temptation with Satan. And so an astute Bible reader would be Exodus 24, 40 days, oh, there's some sort of test coming up. So the Israelites here, they're being tested. Again, God has already rescued them. He saved them. He's done all of these miracles. And they had already been given the Ten Commandments. So in Exodus 20, they'd already been given the Ten Commandments. And this is important because what we're going to read here is the second commandment is that you should make no idols, no false images, even representations of me, because there's nothing that a human can make or conceive of that can accurately represent who God is. So they're going to do something that they actually have already been told they're not supposed to do. So in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, it says this, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." In other words, obviously not even like false images to a false god, but you shouldn't even try to make me, like images of me into an image, because nothing you can make will accurately depict my power, my majesty, my righteousness, my holiness. Now, again, in the ancient world, it was a very common practice. Everybody does this. Everybody makes idols that represents the gods that they worship as an earthly representation of those gods. So this is what they've done their whole lives. This is what everyone else does. And God shows up, the true God, and says, don't do this, because you cannot make anything that is an accurate representation. So again, it's easy to kind of maybe, well, they were told not to do this, but their whole life, this is all they've known. So verse 2, in response to the pressure that Aaron is getting from the other leaders, it says this, "Aaron replied to them, 'Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people," now this is probably not literally every single person, but this is what this is likely is a majority of people, or at least a majority of people agree that this is a good idea. "So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron." Now, again, it's helpful to remember, the only reason they had all these gold rings and all these jewels to begin with is because when they were fleeing, the Egyptians were like, take whatever you want. So the Egyptians like gave them all this stuff. And what this stuff, a lot of the stuff, what it was supposed to do, it was supposed to help protect them while they're in the wilderness so they could trade and barter with the different peoples that they would come across to give them provisions to survive during the journey. So God has given them these, the only reason they have it is because God has given them to them to begin with. And now they're going to use these things. Verse 4, he took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, "Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt." This is what the leaders are telling the people. Verse 5, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. 'There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow.' Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party." Now, again, just helpful to know here. When it says party, you're like, oh, that sounds like a good time. What they're actually doing is they are worshiping this golden calf, or they're going to worship this golden calf the same way that they would worship the other false idols at the time, which often meant like sexual occultic practices. So it's not like they're just going to like hang out and drink. They're doing like wicked and evil things, the ways that they would do it to the other gods. And so what happens is Aaron, he collects all the golds. He fashions a golden calf. Now, again, the contrast is so significant. In chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus, it's all about Moses on the mountain. And the most of that section is Moses getting instructions from God for the tabernacle that the Israelites are going to build during their wanderings so that they could worship God appropriately. So what the priests were going to do, what the tabernacle is going to look like, how to approach God, having the presence of God in the tabernacle. So we've gotten all these instructions of here is the proper way for these people to worship God. And now we get a story where the calf is actually going to function as a false substitute for the correct way that Israel is supposed to worship God. Now, here is where a lot of people misunderstand the story. The calf that is being created here is not a false god in the sense of it was some Egyptian god or something else, but it was actually in their minds a representation of Yahweh. So this isn't a breaking of the first commandment, which is have no other gods. It is a breaking of the second commandment, which is make no idols. In their mind, because of how everyone operated, this calf is going to represent Yahweh. So we're still like worshiping Yahweh, but we're doing it in the way that we worship the other gods, the way that we are comfortable with. So it's kind of like an idol, a representation. We know it's not actually Yahweh, but like we're going to worship its thing so God will be pleased with us. It was a counterfeit. Again, in Exodus 25 to 31, you also get the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence resides. And so they're thinking that we can make this golden calf and get God's presence to reside here. And so it's like, man, this is how they're supposed to worship. And now here's how they're worshiping it. And how they're worshiping it is incorrect. It's like this. If you have kids, or maybe you remember this when you were a kid. We've got kids now, so sometimes, you know, your kid will come home with homework. And maybe it's like math equation, whatever, and they need help. And, you know, they're always changing how they teach everything, right? And so how maybe you learned the math equation when you were a kid is not how they're learning it now. And so you can provide, help them get the right answer, but you can't help them do it the way the teacher wants to do it. Right? And so the problem is, if you just like teach them like your way of doing it, well, when it comes time to take a test and they got to show their work, they're not going to be actually able to do it. So showing your kid how to do the homework the way that you're comfortable with it is not the way that they're actually going to do it to like get good grades and pass the test. What's happening here is that the people are in some ways trying to worship God, but they're doing it in the way that they're comfortable with it, which is not the appropriate way to actually worship the true and living God. And so what they're essentially doing is, we're going to worship this God who saved us, but we're going to worship him on our terms and the way that we are used to it. And so one of the things we need to understand from this story is that a people after God worship him as he is, not as we create him to be. That we worship God as he is, not as we create him to be, or in ways that make us feel good, or in ways that make us comfortable. Again, Israel is really anxious. They're freaking out. Moses is gone. It's been almost 40 days, and there's no sign that he's coming back. They have no idea where he is. For all they know, he's actually died. And so what they do is they default to what's familiar. So the visible gods, images like the surrounding cultures, a calf and a bull was a very normal way to represent, especially in Egypt, how they represent their gods. And so they don't just make an idol the way that they used to make idols. They worship this idol the way that they used to, other people worship the pagan and false gods, which includes like sinful ways of worshiping. They're doing all this wrong. They're familiar with it, but they're reverting back to like how they worshiped God when they were a kid, even though it needs to be changed. It kind of makes you think of this. I remember when I was a kid, yeah, you always hear like adults saying, well, when I was a kid, we did things different, right? I hear that all the time. And I, as like an 8-year-old, I remember saying to myself, when I get older, I'm never going to say that. Because when I was a kid, I was like, I hate it. I never say it. I just want to say, I have stuck with that promise. Like even now, like I the times change, so I'm not one of those things. And so, but I used to always get annoyed because it's like, yeah, people always say that as if like the old times were always better. And I always wanted to be like, well, yeah, but also when you were a kid, they put cocaine in kids' medicine and there was lead in everything and there was asbestos everywhere. And so I don't know that we should do that. Like, it's great that's when you were a kid, but maybe not everything when you were a kid is like the way things should be. I don't know. Just putting it out there, right? And so what's going on here is, well, when they were a kid, that's how I worship God. And God's like, yeah, guess what? How you did it when you were a kid is wrong. And I know you're comfortable with it. I know you're used to it. But here is actually the right way to worship me. What they're trying to do is they're trying to worship God on their terms. They're trying to worship God in ways that makes them feel comfortable. And by the way, we do the same thing. Now, you might be saying, well, I don't make a golden calf. Well, yeah, because that's not what our culture does. But some of the false ways that we worship God or try to get God's attention is we'll say things like, we'll think things like, well, if I do this good thing, or if I go to church or give this money or whatever, then God must do that thing for me. Or if I'm a good person, and by the way, it's always by like our standards, and our standards is always like the worst person that we know. So we always pass the test. Like if you're a good person, everyone passes their own test of like of their own standards. So it's like if I'm a good person and we all think we're a good person, right? Well, then obviously God's going to owe me. Or we'll say things like, my God would never. And so maybe we'll come across some teachings in scripture or things that Jesus said or whatever, and we're not comfortable with it. And so we'll be like, well, my God wouldn't do that. Or my God wouldn't say that. Or my God wouldn't teach that. What we're doing is like we're picking and choosing what we're already comfortable with and trying to get God to fit into our box. The reality is that God is holy. God is righteous. He is worthy of our worship and submission. And his way leads to life. His way leads to life. And so if people after God worship him as he actually is, not as we create him to be to make him comfortable or palatable to us. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says this, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, there is no rock like our God. So again, if we try to make God in our image, we're going to miss it. Psalm 16 says this, you make known the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so for us, man, the question is like, do you know the real God? Are you pursuing the real God, or have you and I just made up one in our head that we like? And so we're pursuing a diminished version or a false version of God. It's kind of like maybe I got a kid in kindergarten, or when you were younger, you do this, and they go to school and they do a family picture and they bring it home. And because they're like 5 year old, you're like, oh, that's great. And in reality, it's like a terrible picture, right? It's like mom's taller than dad. Everybody's skin is green. Everybody's got four fingers. The dog looks like a bear. You know, it's like there's zombies. Like, that ain't picking. It's like, oh, it's cute. But it's like, it's actually wrong. They did the best they could, but their depiction was like woefully short of what your family actually looks like. That's what we do when we try to make God in our image or make him in a way that we are comfortable with. And so this is what happens next in verse 7. It continues. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses. So remember, Moses is on the mountain. The Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people you have brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So again, in their mind, this is God and the angelic beings is everything. Like, this is the real God, and they think they're worshiping the real God through this calf. Verse 9, the Lord also said to Moses, I have seen the people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them, and I can destroy them. Then I will make you, that is Moses, into a great nation. So I want to point out, God's response to what is happening here is not, oh, it's fine. Oh, well, they're just trying their best, and I love you anyway, no matter what you do, or you're just like perfect the way that you are. That's not his answer. His answer is anger at their sin, righteous anger at what they are doing, that Israel has rejected how God has revealed himself. Again, up until this point in their story, God has revealed himself to Israel through a pillar of fire, a cloud of smoke during the day, through a powerful voice, and his like presence is always providing them. So the ways that he has shown himself to them so far is nothing like a dumb idol that they have made. And when I say the idol is dumb, I don't just mean like it was a dumb idea. I mean like it's an idol that can't speak, it can't think, it can't move, it does have no power. So they've seen God move in all this power and all this glory and all these miraculous ways, and their response is to dumb him down into an idol. They've rejected who God actually is. What they wanted was a God that they could see and they could touch and they could control and they could worship on their terms. But in reality, what they have done is they have grievously sinned against a righteous, powerful, and rescuing God. A God who has done abundantly more than they could ever ask and imagine. And they said, hey, that sounds good. I know we promised to like covenant with you and follow your ways. But we just think in this situation, now that things are actually kind of tough for us, the first test that we face, then we're going to kind of revert back to what we want. And I just want to point out how God's response here, what we see, is listen, God takes sin seriously even when we don't. No matter what you and I think of our sins, God always takes it seriously. And again, you have to remember the order. God saved Israel first. This was not God saying, hey, Israel, I got some stuff I want you to do. If you do a good job, I'll save you, I'll rescue you, I'll covenant with you. No, God, out of his grace, chose to save them. In response, they say, God, we want more of you. We want to walk with you. We want to experience you. And then they do this. So God saves them first, and then he gives them the commandments. And this is, by the way, this is what the gospel is. Jesus saves us first, not when we promise to do better or start acting better or doing the things that in the midst of our sin and wickedness, God saves us. And God, through Jesus, is like, listen, if you want to experience life to the full, if you want to experience more of my presence and my power and my glory and my love and my mercy in your life, here is the way to do it. The gospel is this, man, that God saves you, not you saves you, that anyone who repents and believes can experience life. And so God has shown them the way. Here is the relationship to life. And basically what happened is like Israel says, I do, in Exodus 20, they covenant with God. And then like they're on the honeymoon. And as soon as they're on the honeymoon, Israel's like, yeah, I know that was good and all, but like she looks good. It's like that's what's happening. Like they're cheating on God like on the honeymoon. They are immediately, the first time anything difficult happens, they are immediately unfaithful. Even though I just want to point out, nothing in their journey so far has suggested that God won't provide for them. Nothing. Unfaithful. And so God's response to this is not, hey, no problem, no big deal. God's response is to destroy evil and destroy Israel. Which, by the way, we're like, I don't know how that feels. Can I just say, it actually would be cruel of God if he did nothing. This is why I always like to say that God's wrath is loving, because if God didn't care about injustice, evil, and wickedness, then he would not be a God of truly of love. And so what happens is they've sinned. Again, we might say, well, they're just having a little party. Like, what's the big deal? But the big deal is, man, their hearts have turned away from their rescuer. And if this is their first step, they're only going to continue down this path even further. And so they're not going to be able to manage our sin. That's what we do too. It's like, well, I'm just doing this thing and it's small and it's not that big of a deal. And they just try to manage it. You just kind of excuse it. You just kind of justify it until it gets to a place that is ruining your life. Listen, if you've been there, maybe you're experiencing it right now. Maybe you've experienced it in the past. Maybe you got a friend or family member who like goes off and makes this terrible decision. They didn't start there. They never start there. It's like one small, simple sin at a time they excuse and they justify, and it ultimately leads them to a place that they never wanted to go. And so what God does is he sees it, and it's serious, and he's going to take it seriously. And so Moses responds. So the next handful of chapters, Moses responds, and he intercedes, and he asks the Lord. He's like, God, please don't wipe out the people yet. Now, Moses is on the mountain, so he has not yet seen what is going on. God has only told him what is going on. And so this is like quite a big shift, because earlier in the Exodus story, Moses is like, God, I don't even want to do this. I don't even want to lead these people. But clearly he's changed. Clearly he loves the people now. And so God decides to relent from total destruction, even though he's still going to judge Israel. One of the things we often say at New City Church is that God always responds to repentance with grace. And so, again, Israel has not done anything yet, but simply because Moses says, God, let me go down there, let me lead them in repentance, God says, okay, I'm not going to destroy them, even though they haven't done anything. They've not stopped their ways yet. So Moses, then he comes down the mountain with Joshua, who's kind of like his number two, kind of his like main assistant guy, and he's carrying the two stone tablets written by God himself. So they've been verbally told the Ten Commandments. Now they've been written in stone. As they approach the camp, they hear the noise of celebration. And then in verse 19, Moses starts to see the dancing. Like he starts to see it for himself. Verse 19, it says this: as he approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses became enraged and threw the tablets out of his hands, smashing them at the base of the mountain. He took the calf they had made, burned it up, ground it into powder. He scattered the powder over the surface of their water and forced the Israelites to drink the water. So their water supply that was going with them, he like dumps it in the water supply. Verse 21, then Moses asked Aaron, what did these people do to you that have led them into such a grave sin? Don't be enraged, my lord, Aaron replied. You yourself know that the people are intent on evil. They said to me, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man you brought from us from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I said to them, again, Aaron said this to them, whoever has gold, take it off. And they gave it to me. And when I threw it into the fire, out came this calf. Now, we know that's, obviously, you know, like logically that's not true. We also know from the story that's a lie, because we're told like he had an engraving tool and he actually like did the thing himself. He didn't like commission someone else to do it. Like he is the one who made it. And so Aaron, check this out. He's confronted with his sin, and his first response is to blame and to deflect. That's his first response. This is the story over and over again. You see this in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. When they sin from God, and their first thing to do instead of repent is to blame and deflect. And then in Genesis chapter 4, you get the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel, and his first response is to blame and deflect. It is not to repent. The human pattern, and this is the human pattern, if we are not careful, is to justify ourselves and blame someone else and something else. Well, my parents were awful, and trauma and bad things happened to me. Or, you know, my school was bad and my coach was bad. And hear me, I'm not downplaying the really hard things that some of us have actually gone through. But what we like to do is nothing is our fault. And that's the kind of the culture we live in, like nothing is our fault. According to the Bible, that's not true. Man, it is your fault. What we see here is just the creation story over and over again, all throughout the Old Testament. And it's pointing us to our need for someone who can actually pass the test. We need someone who can actually pass the test of faithfulness. And so what happens here, one of the things that we're supposed to see from the story is that a people after God own their sin. That when it comes to our personal sins, the things that we have committed in our life, even though it may very well be true that other people have done worse things and your friend from high school has done more terrible things than you, that all might be true. But if we want to be a people after God, what we first have to do is own the places where we fall short. You see, Aaron had a choice here, and so do we, right? No one makes us sin. God, again, is never like, oh, so you did this because of this, makes total sense. Like, that's not a big deal. That never happens. And so what we do is we focus, what we need to do to be true people after God. It's not that we don't call out sin and wickedness or I never say anything. That's not that at all. But it's that always, whenever we do, we first start with our own sin. We always first start with the areas that we fall short and that we need God's grace and that we need to walk in the path of righteousness. Walking with God starts with us owning our sin first. It's kind of like this. This is like a couple months into 2020. Or into COVID in 2020, you know, everything was shut down. And so from the best that I can remember it, there was this game called Among Us, maybe some of you remember. And it's like this 2D alien game. It's like very basic. And one night, there was like a group of us at New City that like played it a few times. And basically, it's like you could play with like 6, 8, 10, 12 people, whatever. And there's like one of the two people is like the killer. And there's like, it's like a round-based game and you run around and you like try to like kill a little alien. And then at the end of the round, you try to vote on like who's the killer and who's not. And if you're the killer, you win by like taking out all the aliens. And the aliens win if they vote the killer off, right? And so it's like this really basic game. So we played a couple times. So we had like on your phone. And then we had this, I don't know, this group audio chat, Discord or something like that. So we could like talk with each other. And I hadn't seen anyone in like forever. So we're doing this thing. And so I played it like 2 or 3 times. And one night I finally got to be the killer, right? And so like as a pastor, obviously it's the only one thing I want to do. It's like I wanted to kill the aliens. So like I finally got it because I was like, I wanted to do it. And so like it's like the second round, like the first round of like, and I took out an alien, a little alien bubble guy. And I made it through the first round. Second round, all of a sudden like Christina screams. And which is like not a very uncommon occurrence at our house. So it's kind of like, I've been kind of used to like, oh, it's probably not that big of a deal, which is sometimes it's going to be a big deal. And she screamed because she saw a cockroach. And she's like, Dylan, there's a cockroach in the bathroom. I need you to come kill it. And I'm in a conundrum here because I'm like the guy. Like I'm the one that's like taking out the things. Like I never get to be the killer thing. So I want to do it. But I'm like, she needs me right now. So like, I can't like justify whatever. So I run in the bathroom. I have my phone. I like put the thing on mute so they can't hear me. So I run in the bathroom and I have a flip-flop and I can't find the cockroach. But, you know, I don't have time to look for the cockroach. Like, I've got really important business to take care of. So I'm like, I don't see it. So I just take the flip-flop and I just smack the bathroom floor. I flush the toilet and I run back out to the living room. Right? Yeah, that's good, right? That's pretty good. And so we do the thing. And at some point she comes out later and she's like, I don't know if she could tell or whatever. She's like, did you really kill the cockroach? And I was like, well, what had happened was, you know, I kind of give this explanation, whatever, and I didn't kill the cockroach, and she wanted to burn the house down and whatever. Right? Now, obviously, like, that's like a fine thing, whatever. But in the immediate, like, my immediate response is like, well, let me tell you all the reasons why this is more important than that. It's not to say, like, hey, I'm so sorry, or I could have just said, hey, I'm doing this. Well, actually, probably wouldn't have worked. She probably would want me to kill the cockroach forever. But I could have tried, at least. Like, I didn't have to lie about it. And what happens is, like, we can laugh at that, because it's, like, a funny story. We can certainly laugh at Aaron, because it's like, bro, that's, like, you're an idiot. But then what we can do in our own life is that we believe our excuses for our stuff. Like, when it's our stuff, then we are just like Aaron. We are just like me. We laugh at other people, but we justify our own. The truth is, sin matters, but God offers a better way forward. He offers redemption, forgiveness, love, mercy, His grace, His presence. A people after God, therefore, man, we own our sin, even when it's hard, even when we'd rather not. We don't deflect, we don't minimize, we don't act like it's not a big deal. We own our sin. A true people pursuing the Lord is willing to say, man, here's where I have fallen short. And so what happens next, the next couple of verses, because God is just and does not take sin lightly, He's going to deal with Israel's sin. So Moses, he then invites those who desire to honor Yahweh to gather their swords, and a bunch of Levites, so one of the 12 tribes of Israel, come forward, which is the tribe which ended up being the tribe of priests that would lead Israel into worshiping God and all this sort of thing. They kill a bunch of the leaders of the rebellion, and 3,000 men died that day. So 3,000 men, the leaders of like this whole golden calf thing, were killed. Now, when you read this story, man, it's heavy, it is uncomfortable, but what it shows us is God refuses to allow the sin of some to infect others and get worse, because things would only get worse if this were to continue. And like, listen, we can do the same thing, man. If we're not careful, we can think like these lesser, smaller sins, these things that don't really matter, matter more than like the eternity of our souls and the eternity of other people. It's kind of like this, man. You know, on an intellectual matter level, like this is important. Like if you have a little bit of mold in your bedroom, Like, you take care of it. Get a little bit of mold, like, in a slice of bread, like, you throw the whole thing away. Unless I have a story in college where I end up eating the entire thing because I didn't realize it, and it was awful. But that's what you do, right? If you have, like, one cockroach in your house, you know, you burn your house down, like, that sort of thing you do, right? Like, one small thing, if you don't deal with it, it will get worse. This is why people after God, they own their own sin. And so verse 30, then it says this, the following day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin." So Moses wants to make an atonement for Israel's sin. And so what happens is he goes back up the mountain and he begs that the Lord will not destroy his people. Verse 31, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written." In other words, Moses is interceding. He offers himself as the substitute for Israel. The problem is he can't do so because he is not a perfect sacrifice. He has blemishes on his own accord that he has to deal with. So he can't be like the perfect sacrificial lamb for the people because he is not an adequate sacrifice. And so Israel still has to face the consequences of their sin. It's kind of like this. If you've ever been in a car accident and your car gets totaled, and the insurance company like gives you a payout for your totaled car, and what they give you is never what you could actually bought your car for. You know what I mean? Like, it's never like actually like, so you end up having to buy a worse car. You don't actually get what you want. And so there's a gap there of what your car was actually worth, which is what they give you, and you have to eat the difference. Like you have to come up with the difference. And what happens is, listen, we need someone, Israel needed someone to take on the debt that they could not pay. They need someone, and it couldn't be Moses, because he wasn't holy enough. Moses cannot atone for their sins, but we have someone who can. We have someone who can. And the Israelites were looking forward to having the Messiah come from them who have someone who could. And so verse 33, it says this, the Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I told you about." In other words, because of their repentance, God is actually going to still be with them. He's still going to guide them. Even though Israel has broken the terms of the covenant, God says, "I will not." Even though God can withdraw, he will not. He stays with them. He says, "See, my angel will go before you. But on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin." Verse 35, "And the Lord inflicted a plague on the people for what they did with the calf Aaron had made." So, God, again, he could have abandoned Israel or destroyed them, but instead he sends a plague as a warning of like, listen, you don't want to do this again because things could be way worse. Instead of giving them what they deserve, he gives them something a lot less. Listen, we don't deserve a God who responds to repentance with grace. We don't deserve that. At this point in the story, all Israel can say is, "God, we promise to not do it again." They haven't earned it. They haven't done a bunch of stuff. They haven't offered any sacrifices. And God says, "I'm going to continue with you." Just in the same way, listen, we don't deserve Jesus. We don't deserve him. But he came, and he rescued us, and he invites us into God's family, and he resurrected from the dead to show his victory over sin and death, and that anyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and trusts in their heart that God raised him from the dead can be saved. In other words, to really be a people after God, here's what this means for us. A people after God, listen, we trust in the one who stands in our place. A people in the God trust in the one who does for us what we could never do for ourselves. Listen, Jesus paid the ransom you could never pay. He paid the ransom I could never pay. And so what we want to do is, because of that, we want to respond rightly in worship. We want to live a life of holiness, of integrity. We want to live in the way of Jesus, full of grace and truth. We want to worship God rightly, not on our image or on our terms or when it feels convenient for us or when we are in town and so it's like, hey, well, I'll worship God this weekend or I'll do this thing because it works out. Instead, maybe prioritizing like in our life. I'm going to make God an important part of my life. I'm going to have spiritual practices and rhythms. Again, not to get God to love me or to owe me something or to do something for me, but because simply I want more of him. Because God has already done everything for me in Jesus. Jesus, again, especially in the story of Exodus up until this point, you have the tabernacle, all these instructions. Jesus is pointing us to him, who is the perfect tabernacle, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of the law on our behalf for our sin, and our sin killed him, yet he was glad to lay down his life for us. Do you trust in him? Do you trust in him? It reminds me, I've shared this story before, but when I was like 8, 9, 10 years old. I grew up in a two-story house, and in our front yard, we had this basketball hoop, and I was like playing basketball. And above our garage, you know, we had a bonus room, and my dad, the garage like jetted out a little bit more than the house did, so there was like, I don't know, 4 feet of like roof stuff in front of the windows of the second floor. Hopefully that makes sense. Here's the driveway, here's the roof, and here's the top roof. So anyway, he's like right here. It's like 10 feet off the ground. Do with that what you want. And so he had a ladder, and he was out there doing something, I don't know, cleaning the gutters or whatever. And so I get on the ladder, I go up there, and I'm just like sitting up there until he's done, and then when he's done, he gets back down. But for whatever reason, I was like terrified. Oh, so I get to the edge of like the thing, and I have to like get on the ladder, and I gotta like, you know, turn around and go down. But I was like afraid I was gonna slip or whatever, and I was like, Dad, I can't do it. I was like, can you come in the house and open the window and just like let me in that way, please, please, please? And he's like, no, you need to come down the ladder. And I was like, I can't do it. I was freaking out. And he said, son, you need to trust me. I would not ask you to do something if you couldn't do it. So you need to trust me. And I was like, I didn't want to do it. And I was like, fine, I'll trust him, whatever. So I go, see, I'm like freaking out, and I'm like, I don't know why. It's like, it's not hard, but anyway. So I go and I turn, I put my foot on the first, you know, ladder thing, and I put my second on ladder one, and I slip, and then bam, on the concrete. I'm just kidding. That didn't happen. That was good. That was good. I got down the ladder. It was fine. Like my dad was right. I trusted him. We got down. Everything's good. Right. Here's why I share the story. Listen, we think, man, I've done a lot of not great things, or I haven't done as good a job as I should have done. But listen, because of Jesus, we can be counted as righteous. It's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that matters. Just a little bit of faith and something that can actually save you will actually save you. And what's so amazing about the story is that Israel breaks the covenant. And then if you keep reading Exodus 33 and 34, God reinstates the covenant purely out of grace. And when you continue to read the Old Testament time and time again, what does Israel do? They break the covenant, and God reinstates it purely out of grace so that the Messiah could come and offer you a chance to covenant with God and bring you back into the family every time you break it, purely out of grace. Man, we worship a God who loves us, who gives us grace and mercy, that if we trust and we just confess our sins, which by the way just means be honest, we're just honest about our brokenness, he always responds to mercy and grace. So listen, if you're here and you're not quite sure yet about this Jesus thing, like, you need to trust in the one who stands in your place, who does for you what you can never do for yourself. And for those of us that are followers of Jesus, we need to like continually do the same thing. Not in a way that, because like we're not saved every time we sin, but it's like, man, sometimes we blow it and we think, well, God needs some distance from me, or I got to do some things before I can go back to God. And what we see in the Bible all over the place, even Exodus 32, that he always responds to genuine repentance with grace. So listen, if you got something this morning that's holding you back from God, the only obstacle to receiving like full fellowship with him is you. It ain't him. He's welcoming you in today. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, man, today's the day that you can go from death to life. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, would we remember that all we have to do is repent and trust, and Jesus will satisfy? Let's pray.